Well, thank the Lord for the opportunity to be here with you guys again. It's always a blessing to come to First Baptist in Newaygo and to worship together. I do have scripture reading for us. It's just always interesting, just briefly, how the Lord ties together things as a unit. And this passage that I'm going to read from Luke fits perfectly with the message that we're bringing. And that song from John Newton, I like that a lot. He's telling a story there. And even that, you'll see as we get into the message how the Lord has just knit this service together. And I thank him for it. So let me read now from Luke chapter 17, verse 5 to 10. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done.'" Praise the Lord for his word. If you would pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, it is true, Lord, you are Lord. And in that sense, if we know you rightly, we are your slaves as children of Christ, children, brothers, and sisters with Christ in the Lord, and yet slaves of the God that we love. We serve you with willing hearts. This is not a forced slavery. It is a slavery of heart that says, "Lord, I want your will above my will. Help me to do what pleases you." Lord, may our lives shine to you, lives that are lived gratitude, as we express, even by what we do and what we say and how we give, Lord, in these things, we give you praise and worship because you're God and you're worthy of it all. And Lord, I praise with this congregation for the giving towards a building program. Thank you for your wonderful grace in giving of the people and your provision in their lives. I pray, Lord, that would strike us heavily that God is providing. Look what he's done. And Lord, we trust you for the future, for whatever remains of that, and for other dreams as you bless and grow this church. Lord, we realize that it's your hand. In your hand, you choose to use people. That's us, individuals, little me. Lord, you use us. So thank you for demonstrating that even in this wondrous giving. Pray that spirit of giving and of love for this church would continue. Lord, we pray that you'd continue to be with Pastor Tim and Mary Beth and Ezra, and you'd undertake in that situation without knowing all the details. Lord, I'm just thankful how you've provided for that family as pastor of this church. We miss them today, and just pray that you'd be with them now. And now, Lord, as we turn to your word, would you guide our thinking as we look at the text and discern some of what you have for us today? Thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us without instruction, but you gave us 66 books. And Lord, you've given us the Holy Spirit within us to help us to discern and understand the truth. So as we look today, would you guide us now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, friends, for, as was said, my name is Larry. Larry, hi. My wife, Kathy, is with me today. And a couple of our friends from North Park showed up today to come in support, and I'm thankful for that as well. And we're thankful for you. Kath and I have been here a number of times and always look forward to it. So this morning, we're going to be in 1 Timothy, primarily the first four verses of chapter 2, but I'm actually going to start in verse 18 of chapter 1. So the pastoral epistles. So this idea of, I'm calling this start here. You know how it is? I don't know if you're like me. I'm old, okay? But so you go into certain places and it's like, how does this set up? Where do I start? Sometimes certain restaurants, you can go in and it's like, it's not always altogether clear. It's, okay, you kind of stand back. All right, okay, I have to start here, follow this line, and then are they going to call my name and I go and pick up my food? They're going to bring it to me? You know, you get what I'm saying? It's not always clear. What do I do? This idea of where to start, or even there was a farm market Kath and I were at a couple of months ago over in Wisconsin, and this place was beautiful, you know, but you go in the door, and it was obviously set out that they want you going this way. You know, start here, work your way through, out over here. That way you're exposed to everything. Hopefully you pick up lots of stuff and buy. You know, it's the way it was set up. But if you come in the middle doors instead of on the end, it's like, where do I start? And you feel like you jumped into the middle of something, you know? So there's a starting point is my point. And often that's the case. And sometimes it's not very clear. You think of trying to join different groups and be a part of something. And I'm thinking in context of the church. New person comes in the door, where do they start? Where do they begin? How do I get connected and how do I get tied into different ministries? Things like that, starting points. At North Park, we have this thing we call the discipleship pathway, and it's a way to help us, to help people, to grow in discipleship. And so to get them plugged in and to help them find their way through to grow, hopefully grow in the knowledge of the Lord and as a disciple of the Lord. And so that is a tool with a starting point and a way to find your way through and for us to help. We're hopefully getting better at that, but to help people grow in Christ. So starting points, it has always been a challenge for the church. You go back to the early church there in Acts and they struggled. They struggled in the earliest days. I love this, earliest days of the church where they had everything in common and nobody considered anything their own and they were just sharing because they had nothing. The only thing they had was the fellow believers and the Spirit of Christ. That's it. And what little bit they had, they shared, they took care of each other, and they were constantly together and they're constantly praying together, and the church is growing. It was an amazing, amazing time. And yet they struggled. Early on, when you read the epistles, it's clear they struggled with false teachers coming in and the battling with the big personalities. And I'm of Paul and I'm of Peter and all this stuff. And you had power struggles in the early church, in the days of the apostles. There it's going on. And this idea of starting points and then the challenges that can come with it. So Paul, the apostle Paul, planter of multiple churches. I love the account in Acts of Paul's journeys. And when you read his epistles, you can discern some of what's going on with Paul with the different cities and regions that he preached and taught and planted churches. Along the way there, Paul met, if you read in chapter 16 of Acts, we won't go there, but he met a young guy named Timothy. And Timothy, whose grandmother, we find out in 2 Timothy, his grandmother was Lois and his mother was Eunice. He was brought up in the faith and highly regarded. And Paul ended up taking Timothy with him on his second missionary journey and took him with him. And so as a young man, then Timothy was with Paul probably most of the time, all the way up until that point when you remember there in Acts where Paul is accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple and he's arrested and it leads to trials and ultimately he's shipped off to Rome because he appealed to Caesar and he spent 2 years in house arrest over there in Rome. That's where Acts leaves Paul. As far as we can discern, Paul was released from prison. They say probably AD 60 to 61, Paul was in prison, somewhere right in there. Released from prison, because the Sanhedrin didn't want to travel all the way to Rome to prosecute him. So he was released for lack of evidence. That's what it appears to be the case. And so then upon his release, he takes Timothy, goes back to Ephesus, leaves him there at Ephesus, Pastor Timothy. You're here at Ephesus, left Titus in Crete, and he's off into Macedonia, some described journey that he was on there. And then Timothy is with him. And so Timothy is left there in Macedonia, and sometime probably about 63 to 66. I'm giving you this timeline because it's very interesting. Paul was executed probably late 67. Nero, we know, died by suicide at the fall of 68. So Paul died near the end of Nero's life. He was executed under Nero, probably outside of Rome on the Appian Way. They took off his head. That's how he died, probably. So Timothy, then, he writes this letter somewhere between 63 and 66 AD. That's important. Because during that time is when Nero was emperor, and Nero and the burning of Rome that happened in AD 64 happened right during the time about when Paul is writing 1 Timothy and writing to Titus also. 2 Timothy will come later, last thing that we know of that Paul wrote. That's still 2-3 years from now. But right now, he's writing to Pastor Timothy, and he's writing to him to help him to understand as a pastor, as a younger man, and as a pastor, how to shepherd the sheep, but also then, by extension, he's writing to the whole church. How do we conduct ourselves in the house of God as the body of Christ? What is the role for men? What is the role for women? How are older supposed to relate to younger? A lot of different things related to our conduct as believers that Paul addresses here. In 1 Timothy. And so that's our background. Now there's two main focuses that he has, multiple sub-focuses, but two main focuses that he has. We're going to touch on one of them here this morning. Chapter 1, verse 15, he says, verse 18, he says, fight the good fight. That's a kind of a summary phrase for Timothy. Timothy, when you're pastoring this church, I want you to fight the good fight. We're going to define a little bit of what that means here shortly. And then to the rest of the church there in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, he's going to give instruction as how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. That's you and I. That's all of us. How we should conduct ourselves in the household of God. It's what Paul is wanting to share with Timothy. So our focus today is going to be mainly, as I said, in chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. But I wanted to start in verse 18 to give us a little bit of background that'll be important to it. So let me read here now. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 18. I'll read through 20. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. This command, he's referring back there really to chapter 1 and really 3 through 5, but verse 5 gives a good summary of it. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul is exhorting Timothy to fight the good fight. It was maybe 10 years before that he had written to the Corinthians there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And so Paul is exhorting Timothy to fight the good fight, but fight the good fight. We don't fight the good fight like the rest of the world fights the good fight. Scripture is going to guide us. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. And so our response and the way we fight is entirely different. And he's exhorting him. That's why the emphasis on keeping faith and a good conscience. So what is the good fight? As I said, keeping faith and good conscience. Faith, what does it mean to keep faith? Well, Jude wrote about this, Jude verse 3. He said this, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints, the faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Hand that down. Contend earnestly for it. Fight for it, Timothy, with everything you have. And so this faith that he's talking about, it's personal. It's personal. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but then it's corporate. We as a body of Christ corporately are focused on Christ because of the gospel. And so it's a common faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 gives us a definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and specifically in this case, the issues of faith that directly affect our understanding of the gospel, which in our time, as in every single time, is being obscured and the waters are being muddy. A clear understanding of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. He's telling Timothy, you fight for that, because there are going to be lots of people who won't, and they're going to want to start fudging on that. And he says, you contend for that. The outworking of the gospel in our lives, if we're truly transformed into the likeness of Christ, it's going to change our whole life. It's going to change my attitude. It's going to change my responses. It's going to change what I value. It's going to change my life. That's the outworking of the gospel in my lives. And we'll have rightly ordered lives, and we'll have a rightly ordered church because we've got believers who are submissive to Christ, and so we're submissive to one another. It's a beautiful thing. You see where the gospel is personal, relationship with Christ one by one, but it's corporate. It's all of us together holding on to the gospel of Christ. And so he tells Timothy there, he says, keep faith with a good conscience. Keeping faith and a good conscience, verse 19, which some have rejected. This idea of keeping faith, we've talked about that, but conscience. What about conscience? Well, conscience is a two-part word, con with science, knowledge, with knowledge, with knowledge. That's conscience. That is, those things all people know to be innately true. This is number one. Those things all people know to be innately true because it's baked into the creation. Every single person knows there is a God. They may deny it. They may tell you, I don't believe in God. Do what you will. Everybody knows there's a God. Paul says so in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 21. And they're held accountable on that fact. The creation itself. In other words, there's multiple truths that are baked into the creation. And conscience that every person has, yes, it can be seared. Yes, my conscience is no longer sensitive. All that can happen. But it is true that the conscience is, these things are baked in. But number two, for the believer, then, when we're talking about conscience, those things we have been trained to understand as true through instruction from the Scripture, my conscience should grow in understanding as I understand more and more and more of the Word of God. And the more I know about God, the more I know about His Word, the more my conscience can function within and guide my thinking and my living and my response because I know the Lord. I can literally, in many ways, know the mind of the Lord because He shared it with me right here. And so now my conscience is impacted. And so Paul tells him, keep faith and a good conscience. Then he mentions that some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And in verse 20, he gives the example of a couple. We won't spend time on that other than to say those two names do show up elsewhere in the New Testament. It's not certain that they're talking about the same individuals, though, in the other locations. For instance, Alexander there. When you read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, look out for Alexander the coppersmith. He did me much harm. We don't know if it's the same Alexander, though. So we've got to be careful there. But very simply making the point that some who have not kept faith and a good conscience have lost their faith, made a shipwreck of it, as Paul puts it here. And so the command of Paul, so then we got to look. This is a letter about church order. At least one of the functions of the letter is about church order. What's first? What do we do first? That's why I'm calling it Start Here. Paul says there in chapter 2, verse 1, after he's just reminded Timothy of his command about keeping the faith, purity of the faith, and a good conscience, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. First of all, pray. Point number one, first of all, pray. That's where Paul says to start. That's where Paul is telling Pastor Timothy to start. He says, first of all, I urge you to pray. Now, it's interesting. I have a quote here. I'm not sure where I got it. I've had it a long time, but I love this. Prayer is never the first word. It is always the second word. God has the first word. Prayer is answering speech. So here's the thing. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God said, let there be light. When he did that, revelation exploded onto the scene. Never before had God been revealed to anyone, because there was no one. There was God. And when he said, let there be light, the creation is revealed, but it's not just the creation. For 6 days, he's revealing himself more and more as he makes plants and fish and animals. And then on the sixth day, he makes man in his own image and woman. And light and revelation is revealed. It reminds us that all we know about God comes from his self-disclosure. We study the universe and we're fascinated and amazed by what we find. We're learning about God. It's his self-disclosure. He made it. He sustains it by the power of his word. It's his. And so we know him because he revealed himself to us, and we pray to him based on our understanding of him. If we don't believe in him, or we believe some other God or whatever, we're praying entirely different. We pray to the living God because he's revealed himself to us. Prayer is answering speech. It's expressing our reliance on the God who is, even as we bring our request. And it should be that as we grow in our understanding of God, the more we grow in our confidence as we pray to him for our daily needs. And so we bring it to him. Lord, and so here's the thing. Start here, pray. That's what Paul is saying. First of all, to begin with, in light of the command I've just given, where he urges prayers and petitions, understand it in the context of the command that he's reminding of back there in verse 18 and 19. So if we're going to keep the faith and a good conscience, we have to pray. We have to pray. So he gives here some types of prayer. We're not going to tear this all apart. Entreaties, prayers, and petitions. Requests, worship, intercessions. You could use those words. It's less about the types of prayer than the idea that all kinds of prayers. He's urging all kinds of prayers and thanksgivings. So it's not just asking for, though we need to do that. And in certain phases of life, we do a lot more asking for. Because it's just right now our needs are overwhelming. We need to do those things, but thanksgivings where we're saying thank you, God, and we're praising him and offering back our praise of worship for what he has done. But the interesting thing here, he says, do this on behalf of all men or all people. He didn't say do this for your family, do this for your church. He says, do this for all people. And we recognize there are circles, and the closer in you get to where your immediate needs are, there's you and there's your immediate family. And of course, you're going to ask the Lord and pray for your family, and the circle goes out. But in the circle, ultimately, is everyone. And Paul is saying there should be nobody that we're unwilling to pray for. When he says all people, there's no way we can be acquainted with everybody, obviously. But he's telling us that humanity needs to be prayed for, and there shouldn't be people we exclude simply because we don't prefer their race, or simply because we don't like their actions and they deserved what they got, or the company they keep. Let that sink in. Paul says, pray for everybody. Let me remind you about Nero, who was emperor. Because he goes right to the heart of it there in verse 2 when he says, after saying, pray for all, on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Kings, all who are in authority, let the king indicate the ruler. And let authority have the idea of high position. Those, let these words represent governmental leaders, those placed in positions of authority over us. Here Paul instructs us to pray for them. Let that sink in for a minute. He doesn't urge us to pray against them. He doesn't say, God, please damn them. He says, pray for them. And if we look ahead to verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, we find out that the context for his urging of prayer is pray that they're saved. Pray that God would change their heart and their life. When was the last time, this is a question I've been asking myself all week, when was the last time that you prayed for the salvation of government authorities who hold positions on the issues that you disagree with or even find reprehensible? When was the last time? I live in Michigan. I have a governor who approves of killing babies and several other things that personally I find reprehensible. Paul tells me I need to pray that that woman would be saved, that Christ would change her heart. You want a better government, a better society? Let God change the hearts of our leaders. Again, it's well to remember who Nero was, this wicked man who ruled in that day, probably ordered the execution of Paul. Nero took Christians, wrapped them in animal skins, doused them in oil, put them on poles, lit them on fire to light his gardens. That's the kind of man he was. That's who Paul is saying to pray for. In our day of unfiltered access to a cesspool of online so-called discourse, it's all too easy to fall into half-truths, outright lying, and the hating of those whom we disagree with. And brothers and sisters, it shouldn't be. This is just something that has invaded the church, especially since COVID. Paul said to pray for them. Pray about them, pray about the situation. Pray for your leaders, the ones that you disagree with and don't even like. Why should we pray them? Look at why? Yes, ultimately God wants them to be saved there in verse 4, but look at, it's interesting. Pray on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So that we can lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Pray that God would change the hearts of our leaders, and the goal for God, praying for their salvation and the direction of the society, that we may live in peace and quiet. As one commentator put it, times of political and social upheaval are excellent times in which to die for Christ, but they're hard times to live for. Political and social upheaval. Ask people, if you read Voice of the Martyrs and some of those kind of publications, and you find out that you've got people that are just crying for relief so they can live in a little bit of peace and quiet and raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Instead, every step they take, they're risking their life just to be able to worship. We pray for the change of the hearts of our leaders so we can enjoy the peace that brings, that results in, so that we can worship effectively and witness effectively. So we can lead a tranquil and quiet lives. Our lives should respect godliness dignity and seriousness as he goes on, as he says, live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And that's how we can do it. So he urges us, first of all, to pray. Now here is something that sometimes we wonder, what can I possibly do? How can I please God in my life? We'll ask, what are some things I can do, tangible things I can do? Well, Paul gives us one right here in verse 3. After telling us to pray for those in authority so we can lead this tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, this prayer for our leaders and for our neighbors, that obnoxious neighbor or that fill in your blank person that you struggle with, pray that they be saved and that their lives be changed. And Paul says, this is good and acceptable. One thing I can do to please the Lord is I can pray for the lost, because it's good and it's acceptable in the sight of the Lord. Good meaning beautiful, honest, worthy. There's an intrinsic moral good when our prayers are offered in the spirit of humbleness for the glory of God. It's acceptable to God. Don't underplay those words. Remember who we're talking to. Right? God of the universe, let there be light, and there's light. That God, do this because it's acceptable to me. And so we do this. See, observation here, and then we'll move on. That title for God there in verse 3, God our Savior. That title is used by Paul here in the both letters to Timothy and in Titus. It's unique. Now, there's a similar form that's used elsewhere, but that exact form is only used here. It's interesting. God, our Savior. Who's our Savior? Jesus, right? Jesus is our Savior. And it's true. But here he uses that word, God, our Savior. It helps us to know that the entire Godhead is a part of enacting or exacting our salvation. The Father decrees, the Son enacts, and the Spirit enables. And they're all the triune God, God, our Savior, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, the desire of God, the desire of God. God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, and yet not all men are saved. We know this. And some of you have probably for years tried or worked and shared the gospel, be it with family members, co-workers, a neighbor, and it just goes and it goes and it seems like it doesn't change. I'm trying, Lord, change this person. And we pray and we witness, and yet it doesn't seem to change. And so here we run head on into the sovereignty of God and the free choice of mankind to accept or reject his offer of love and forgiveness. And so this notion of being saved here, because I want to give the gospel here in a minute. This notion of being saved, he desires all men to be saved. It's attributed to all those who have repented of their sins and turned to Christ alone for their salvation. Paul says God's desires this for all people in this knowledge here. This knowledge is a deep and a thorough knowledge. It's not just a fleeting, well, you know, I believe there's a God out there. No. This is more than a mere admission that God exists. It's an understanding that my only hope is for this God to somehow himself provide a way for my final salvation. And it's a recognition of total reliance on him. This knowledge of the truth. There's a Greek word behind that, but just deep and thorough knowledge. That's what you need to know. So friends, if there's any here who don't know Jesus, in a saving relationship, we want you to know him. We want you to know him. In this passage here, he goes on in verse 5, for there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. There is one God, not many, not a pick your God. This is not a write your own story and plan. No, there's one God. There's one God and there's one mediator. There is Jesus. Jesus is the mediator, one God and one mediator. Mediator is one who stands between. In the case of Jesus, the mediator, Jesus put his own blood between the wrath of God and the sins of mankind. He mediates between us. One God, one mediator between God and men. And so as he goes on, he who gave himself as a ransom, there's Jesus again. Jesus is the ransom. We're held captive by our sins. What are we going to do? And he pays with his blood to pay the price so that we can have salvation in Christ. In Romans chapter 10, to help us understand this a little bit, in Romans 10, verse 9 to 10, that if you want to know Christ, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This is to accept as true the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he came to earth to die as a payment for our individual sins. Individually, one by one, he saves us. Corporately, then, we are saved as we each individually come to Christ. It's the believing with the heart entails repentance for sin and desiring to live my life so as to please him, and I come into a relationship where I call him Lord. That passage we read there from Luke. You too, when you've done everything that you are commanded to do, you say, I am an unworthy slave. I've only done that which is required. And we recognize that we're unworthy, and yet we come to him. If there's anyone, and we love, there are plenty of people here who'd love to walk you through how you can know Christ and have a relationship with him and find your eternity as assured with him. And so we'd love to help you with that. So one last question, and we'll bring this to a conclusion. So if God desires all men to be saved, verse 4, God our Savior who desires all men to be saved, why are there still lost people? I'm not going to give you the whole answer here. This is one of the mysteries. This is one of the mysteries, but I do want to give some thoughts. God has a will, everyone agrees. If you believe in the living God, he has a will. And Scripture is clear that it is a sovereign will. Some want to hedge on that and qualify it, but look at Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10. Remember the former, this is God speaking now. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times which have not been done, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasures. God is a sovereign God, and what he purposes, every single thing will be accomplished. When you read in Revelation, it's somewhere about chapter 20, maybe chapter 19, where he says, it is done. Now God will dwell among men. John is writing that, remember, 2,000 years ago-ish, about AD 90, 95. And when he writes it and God says it's done, it's done. Hasn't happened yet. It's going to, because God said it's done. Everything he says will be accomplished, and yet we still have lost people. But the sovereign God has a will of desire alongside his will of decree. So in his will of desire, he desires everyone to repent and come to him in faith for forgiveness. And yet even in this, we're dependent on his electing grace, where he chooses to work in some people and draw them to repentance. Remind us of John chapter 6 here, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. And there's many other interesting things to consider in that text. The mystery, as I said, we're not going to work that out here. We're not going to work that out. The struggle that some of us can have between the will of mankind and the sovereign will of God, how does that work? That's not our purpose, to answer that question, to identify it as a real question, and then to say, but keep the faith. We believe in faith that God is good, and he's shared himself with us through Jesus Christ. My role is to believe. And then as my life has changed, to glorify him. That's my role in this. And the rest of, we leave up to God. But I have three thoughts I want to quickly give us now as we're concluding. So number one, start with prayer. Start with prayer. It's where Paul tells the church to start. Our hearts, we know this is true. We do. We know. If you're saved, you know. And most of us probably pray. Many of us maybe not as often as we should, but it's very interesting. And I'm not talking about this church because I have no knowledge, okay? But in many churches, a prayer meeting almost falls on deaf ears. It's not just that we should pray. It's not just that we should, because we should. But it's critical to how we respond to the world. When we pray and we come to God in prayer, we're saying, I cannot do this. You can. And any skill, any energy, any strength, any ability, any resource, it's all from your hand. And so we're humbling ourselves, and we're not informing God of anything. Remember, he's sovereign, and he's also all-knowing. He knows your thoughts before you shared them. So we don't inform him of new information. And yet as we pray, he changes our hearts into his image. And I wonder how our rhetoric regarding the political situation and our change, if Christians took this to heart and prayed for our nation and the salvation of its leaders, probably we'd still be marginalized and belittled. But I wonder what God would do if we all took this to heart and collectively cried out to God, save our president, save those around him. Pray for those that are believers that are in high positions of authority. And if the president is a believer, pray he'd live like a believer. And pray that the people around him would live like believers in those high positions of pressure is enormous. Number two, pray so that we may live a peaceful life. Praying that is pleasing to God. With that, in all godliness and dignity, we need to pray. Ask God to change our leaders. Help me, Lord, to be able to have energy to focus on my family and my kids and on my neighbors without all this tension. Likely, for many of us, our default is to get all worked up about what's going on long before we ever think of praying that God would change those in charge. If we want peace, we need to do the will of God. Pray that your neighbor is saved. Pray that those who lead in our nation would repent and believe. Pray for those in leadership who are believers. Pray they would live consistently. We need to pray. Number three, pray for the desire of God to be fulfilled. For the desire of God to be fulfilled. As Paul says, he desires everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth. And the fact is, many don't. As I said, this is a doctrine many of us can wrestle with. We need to be able to decide. We need to be able to trust the Lord in this and to let him work his perfect will. And no matter where you land on the issue of the freedom of the human will, we all need to acknowledge that God's desire would triumph in this world and in our lives, that God's desire would triumph and people would be saved. It'll change our life. It'll change our world. Well, we need to pray. There are other things that Paul urges Timothy to incorporate into the church as he goes along, and some vital, vital things, and a lot to be learned there. But number one, he says pray, and let's do that right now. Heavenly Father, one service is all too short. Lord, what a blessing it is to gather with a company of believers and praise your name together and to look at your book together and to discern some of the truth from it. And Lord, we recognize that you've given us this great privilege to be heard by the God of the universe. Because of our mediator, Jesus Christ, there is literally nothing between us and your throne. We can talk to you directly and ask you, Lord, for what seems impossible, that you would save our leaders, that our governor and others around her, Lord, would know you. And because of that, then policies and attitudes and everything would be changed, and it would dramatically change our culture. Lord, we're just little individuals. In many ways, we're just helpless. We can pay our taxes and vote and do a few little things, but Lord, we realize that the big stuff that's going to really make a difference, it's all you. Lord, you're not intimidated by any government official, from local to all the way to the President of the United States. None of them intimidate the God of the universe. You're on the throne. Lord, we're just simple people asking you to change our lives, to change our country, one person at a time. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful in prayer for our neighbors, for our co-workers, for our family members, for our governing officials. And then, Lord, as hard as it is for us at times, help us to have attitudes that reflect the fact that we're praying for these people so we don't hate them. We hate a lot of the things they stand for, Lord, because they defy you. Lord, without your grace, none of us would be where we are today. So we pray that they may know grace too. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you hear us. Thank you that we can worship together like you, like this. Thank you for this church body. Lord, I pray your hand of blessing would continue here and that this church would flourish and grow because of the grace of Christ. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.